But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the realistic nature of your word and that in it we see reflected ourselves and we see your faithfulness and truth. Help us this morning to be challenged again, to think hard about what really matters, particularly in our cultural context. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a lot of focus on the royal family recently, obviously with the death of Queen Elizabeth II. But what hasn't come up much is the broader, darker history of the royal family. The Protestant Reformation began officially with Martin Luther's 95 Theses being nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, pretty much exactly 505 years ago. But one of the strangest expressions of the Reformation was what happened in Britain. Basically, as some of you know, Henry VIII wanted a marriage annulled, that is, declared illegitimate, because his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, couldn't produce a son. And the Pope wouldn't do it, largely because of the political alliances of the time. And so Henry said, "We're becoming Protestant then." And he endorsed the rewriting of what we would call the Anglican Prayer Book to reflect that. Henry's medically fragile son, Edward, continued down the Protestant line. And then we got the monarch known as Bloody Mary. She wanted to reverse the Protestant Reformation in England, no doubt partially motivated by the fact that she was the only surviving child of Henry's first wife, whom Henry wanted to have the marriage annulled but ended up just banishing. Bloody Mary went on a rampage of burning Protestants, at least 300 prominent Protestant leaders. And to be fair, some of the Protestant monarchs had a fair crack as well. But thankfully, after Mary came Elizabeth I, who was more like her recently deceased namesake. Obviously, there were many political factors in all this, and sometimes from our cultural perspective, we look at that and think it's much ado about nothing. All these people died for no reason. But the problem for our generation is that we're in danger of losing sight of the fact that doctrine does matter. Because our unity as believers is in the truth of God ultimately expressed in the Lord Jesus. Just maybe think about this. God cares what people say about his son. But on the other hand, some historic church conflict has been pointless. It's been a waste of time and effort. It has been much ado about nothing. And this passage today is about the unity of Israel in the truth of God's word. It poses the question, when is doctrine worth fighting for? In the words of Jude, when do we need to contend for the faith once for all handed down to God's people? So we've seen in Joshua so far, they've entered the land, they've taken the land, and they've divided or possessed the land. Now in these last three chapters, we're talking about how do they retain the land? How do they live in such a way as to stay in it? And we finished last time with the highly theological statements about Yahweh's purpose and his faithfulness to that purpose. So the end of chapter 21 says this, And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now we begin. How will Israel retain the land? How will they live there faithfully as God's people? And so each of the final three chapters begins with three different gatherings of God's people to hear his word, to hear Joshua command them what they ought to do now. And the first of these is described in chapter 22. So Yahweh has been utterly faithful to his word. Now Israel need to be faithful. And the substantial concern of these final chapters is how will they do this so that the land does not vomit them out. So chapter 22, verse 1, Joshua gathers the people. He gathers particularly the 2.5 tribes who will possess the land on the east side of the Jordan. And the condition on which they could do this, as laid out by Moses, was that they helped in taking the land within the boundaries that were originally promised on the west side of the Jordan, and they did that. And Joshua's assessment of how well they did this is described in verse 2. And it's quite positive, isn't it? They have been faithful. In fact, there are a number of things they did that are commendable. They obeyed Moses' command. They listened to Joshua's voice. And they did not forsake their brothers. Very commendable things. And this is summarised as being careful to keep loyal to the commands. And verse 4, this achieved an appropriate measure of giving rest to the people. Obviously now, each tribe in their allotted inheritance must continue to possess the land. But to this point, they've done their job faithfully. And so now they can return to their allotted inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Now verse 5, they must continue to do this though in the manner of keeping the law of Moses. They must continue to read and obey God's covenant word given at Sinai. And the way that this is expressed is important. Keeping Yahweh's word or law isn't harsh duty or unpleasant obligation or restrictive oppression. It's to love the living covenant-making God, to walk in his ways and to cling to him, which is the same word from Genesis 2 as a husband clinging to a wife. Serving him with heart and soul. And so they were sent to their place to go and do this with Joshua's blessing. And they didn't go empty-handed, verse 8. They went with all the spoil with which they were to share with their brothers. So this is an incredibly positive assessment of people who demonstrated faith in Yahweh and love for him in their actions of faithful service. And it's against this background that the following actions appear so unlikely. Verses 9 to 12 describe the basics of the situation. But to understand this in bigger context, we need to remember the readings we had from Deuteronomy, chapters 12 and 13. Israel, when they entered the land and were given rest, to get rid of all the pagan altars and places of sacrifice. and they were to have a particular designated place for altar and sacrifice. To avoid the idolatry of the people, they were not to just go off and offer sacrifices anywhere, no matter how well-intentioned they were. And so verse 9, immediately after leaving the place, which was central to Israel's worship at this point in time, they went and built an altar near the Jordan River, verse 10. And not just any altar, but an impressive altar, a massive altar. And this was very observable and obvious. And no doubt this is why the rest of Israel heard about it quickly. And so the response of Israel is urgent and rapid, verse 12. They are gathered together, ready to go to war against their own. Now, for some of us reading this from our cultural perspective, we might be tempted to think that this reaction is a bit excessive. Just calm down, guys. But there's tension in the text, and we need to pause at this point to think carefully about whether this is a good response in the light of a couple of things. Firstly, we have to read this in light of Deuteronomy and the clearly stated law that altars should be built in a sanctioned place of worship. See, to avoid idolatry, they must not worship like idolaters. And we also need to think about this in light of how they have just been commended for such a good job in expressing love for God in faithful service. So there's a tension there. Have they really just gone off now and straight away turned from Yahweh their God? Thankfully, we don't have to guess or speculate about this too long, because just as the text purposefully generates this tension, it then goes on to resolve it and help us to interpret this situation correctly. And so in verses 13 to 20, we get insight into the perspective of the 10 tribes of Israel who dwell on the west side of the Jordan, the official boundaries of the Promised Land. But before we look at that, we need to remember a couple of incidents further back which help us understand their perspective. I'm sure most of you would remember, at least in part, the incident of Balaam and his talking donkey. In the wilderness wandering of Israel, after being freed from Egypt, they came close to the territory of Moab and its king Balak. King Balak hired a prophet, diviner figure called Balaam, and his job was to curse Israel. But of course he couldn't, because Yahweh would not permit him to do so. And the talking donkey was part of the warning against him to not curse Israel. But later on, Balaam, according to Numbers chapters 25 to 31, came up with a different plan, which was to entice Israel into sinning against Yahweh. And that is what they did. They put on a pagan worship party, which involved all sorts of feasting and immorality, and Israel got sucked into participating, which caused the anger of God in the form of a plague. This plague was averted when a guy called Phinehas, from the priestly family of Aaron went and speared an Israelite man engaging in immorality with a Moabite woman. And the action of Phinehas was commended because he did it out of zeal or jealousy for Yahweh's glory. So Joshua 22, verses 13 to 14, the person mentioned first is going to see these tribes who built the altar near the Jordan is Phinehas, because he has a history of acting with zeal for the glory of Yahweh. And with him go a representative from each of the 10 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. And so verses 15 to 20, we get the perspective of the 10 tribes and why this building of the altar near the Jordan alarmed them. So verse 16, they're using the language of Deuteronomy to express their concern, and they're saying, what you've done, Moses clearly told us not to do. What are you doing? Then verse 17, they continue by referring back to the incident with the Moabites in Numbers 22 to 31. Literally, it says something like, was the iniquity of this incident at Peor too small in your eyes that you feel the need to go and do something worse? Do you feel like that sin wasn't big enough that you now need to go and add something to that? Do you feel like you haven't made God angry enough already? And so, importantly, they also claim, verse 17, that Israel is still to fully recover from the consequences of this incident. In the uncleanness that is brought into the people of God. And I'm sure we all know from personal experience, once we open a door to sin, it's a lot harder to close, isn't it? Than of not opening it in the first place. And verse 18, they remind them that if part of Israel's sin, it brings judgment and trouble on the nation. So we can see a bit more now about why they're so concerned. It shows a certain spiritual health. They've learned from the past and don't want to repeat those sorts of failures. They're taking God's word seriously. Another interpretation through their eyes is that the 2.5 tribes must believe that the land east of the Jordan is not really part of the promised land, because even though Moses allowed it, it's not part of the original official boundaries. So they say to them, look, if you think your land unclean or unfit for true worship, come over to the official side and we'll find room for you. This is a generous, wise offer. But they say, whatever you do, don't do this. Don't rebel by setting up an altar other than the true altar in the official place. And they again reference the past, verse 20, by referring back to Achan, and who we remember from chapter 7 of Joshua, stole things that were harem or devoted to destruction and caused Israel to be defeated at Ai. And it goes on to say, and he didn't die alone because of his sin, he dragged others down with him. He caused others to die because of his sin. Again, this is healthy that they understand that this isn't muck around stuff. Blatantly disregarding God's word is hazardous. And so we're encouraged as readers to view the response of the 10 tribes in a positive way. If you get nothing else out of this, get this. Being apathetic about Yahweh's glory and self-revelation is unhealthy. Again, overall, when we look at this narrative, there are some positive features. Firstly, the phrase which helps sum up this, haven't we had enough of sin? That's healthy, isn't it? Haven't we had enough of sin? Aren't we sick of it? Then the willingness to fight to get rid of idolatry. Even from within the people. Then even the way they went about resolving it was healthy. They didn't let them just go to war. They sent appropriate people to see what was going on, who had generous intent to try to resolve it. See, church is not a democracy. Truth is not determined by popular vote. We live under the rule of a gracious king who's given us a word, and he rules us by that word. It's right to protect that from contamination. In fact, when I was ordained, I vowed to do that. But now, verses 21 to 29, we get the perspective of the 2.5 tribes who built the altar. And straight away, verse 22, they confess their faith by this extraordinary expression. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows. Then they go on to say, if we're doing this as rebellion, then don't spare us. In a way, at this point, they all agree together that if this is done contrary to the law of Moses, then the appropriate action should be taken. So verse 23, they're not doing it to rebel or to use it as a functional altar. It won't actually be used for sacrifices. They believe Yahweh's word that if they did it contrary to the law of Moses, then they should expect vengeance. They go on to explain, verses 24 to 25, that they did it for quite a different reason than the 10 tribes assumed. They did it to make sure in the future the Jordan River doesn't become a division in the people of God. They did this so that the Jordan River doesn't just become a geographical boundary, but to make sure it doesn't become a spiritual boundary. They are doing it so the future generations don't get cut off from the true worship of Yahweh. So they emphasize this, verses 26 to 28. This, look, guys, this is not a functional altar. We haven't built this for worship, to offer sacrifices. And verse 28 described this using an important word. It's a likeness or pattern of the true altar. It's an image of the true altar. In this case, an appropriate translation might be replica. Some of us probably all built model aeroplanes when we were kids, or model something. Our intention wasn't to fly them, but to remind us of the real thing. And verse 29 shows that they've got their theology right. They know there's only one altar, which is in the tabernacle. And they strongly distance themselves from any rebellious intent, from any departure from the true worship of Yahweh. In a way, it will function like some of the other memorials that we've seen throughout Joshua. There were the 12 stones of memorial at the crossing of the Jordan, the stones built on the tomb of Achan, who caused Israel to sin. This will function as another memorial to the glorious truth that Yahweh is our God. As it turns out, this is one of those rare cases where both sides are actually right. They are both acting in the interests of future generations of believers and their faithful commitment to Yahweh their God, the true Israel. And verses 30 to 34, Phinehas and the 12 representatives of the western tribes agree. This is good in their eyes, it says. And for those of you who might be thinking ahead to the book of Judges, where the negative assessment of the people was that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, please note this is a different word. It is considered good. This is considered the right thing to do. In fact, they go further and see it as a sign of Yahweh's presence in the unity of his people. And they take word back and the rest of Israel agree that this is good. And verse 34 ties it off by emphasizing that the altar itself is just a witness. But it is a witness to the glorious truth that Yahweh is God. And it was not to divide God's people, but unite them in this truth. And obviously there's some important lessons here for God's people of all time. Sometimes people say silly things like, doctrine divides, Christ unites. But the unity we have in Christ, does that not depend on who Jesus is, what he taught, what his death and resurrection mean? Is that not doctrine? Is it not the things we believe about Jesus that matter? One of the primary functions of the Old Testament is to establish and define through law, prophets, various patterns and structures, so that when the Lord Jesus came, we could know, interpret, and understand him properly. It's true to say that doctrine is not an end in itself, but it's necessary so that we see his glory. And not just see it, but to love and enjoy it. But more than that, we need to recognize that every generation faces the temptation to diminish the truth about Jesus, to accommodate culture and its preferred idols. Every generation. When should we fight about doctrine? Like all things, there's a spectrum, isn't there? Some people just like fighting about doctrine. They come to church not to be reminded of the great truths of God's word, but to make sure it is being preached according to their own estimation. They are contentious people. Other people don't care about doctrine at all, as though it doesn't seem to matter that God has given us a book written by his Spirit that we should understand, and that he's ultimately revealed himself in the person of Christ. In this incident described in Joshua, the urgent reaction against a potential breach of covenant is commended. And as we alluded to before, church history is littered with unnecessary conflicts and necessary defences of the faith. We need to understand that the gospel is not negotiable. This passage reflects a basic tension that is important to think hard about. Some people would answer the question, when is doctrine worth fighting for, by saying, never. But if we don't think, for example, that Jesus being God in human flesh is an important doctrine, then we may as well go home now and make an idol and put it on our mantelpiece. Or if we don't think that Jesus, as God in human flesh, speaks accurately about God and issues of judgment and salvation, then we may as well do what one of the earliest notorious heretics, Marcion, did, and get out our scissors and cut out large chunks of the scripture that we don't happen to like. Another important factor here is how well they ended up resolving this. They didn't just start fighting. They sent their best resources with generous intent to sort out what was going on. They didn't just start burning people at the stake because they had daddy issues. But, on the other hand, lack of zeal for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a commendable thing. See, sometimes we don't fight about doctrine because we don't care. God cares deeply about what people say about his Son. At the end of the day, we all need to be able to say in all truth and sincerity, Yahweh is my God. Or in the words of Thomas, when the Lord Jesus revealed his wounds to him in his resurrected body, and he said, my Lord and my God. And we need to be able to seek to love all those who make that claim. The final verse says, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. So what we're going to do is finish by reading a creed that most of the historic church believes contains essential doctrine, and we're going to read it together the Nicene Creed. So let me lead us in saying together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified, he spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.